Amen and amen. I love that old video. I made that video about 12 years ago in hopes of helping to edify and nourish people's souls by, in part, showing the world that the Bible is both understandable and very readable. Now, we need the Holy Spirit's help to really get to the full depths of the Scriptures, but I share that video with you today as we start because, in part, it gets at the very heart of our time together. You see, we're going to continue on in our series entitled Gospel Gardening, Roots, Fruits, and Boots, but we do so by first addressing a couple of questions that I don't know that you've ever possibly asked yourself before, but I want to bring you to the place of contemplation by asking two Bible-centric, Christ-centric questions. Here they are. Even before we pray, are you ready? I'd like to ask you, why do you read the Bible? And what do you hope to get out of it? Now think about it. That may sound obvious, but I promise you, most people have not pressed into that. Why do you, Christian, why should you read the Bible? And what do you hope to take away from that? What do you hope to get out of it? And by it, I mean both the Bible and your reading of the Bible. I pray that if you've never really pressed into those two questions, that today will be one of those days where God blesses you, perhaps in ways and to the extent that He has never done before. Because our time together today is going to be set to giving you biblical, God-honoring, gospel-centered answers to those two questions. Now, let me remind you, we're, again, in a series that's entitled Gospel Gardening, Roots, Fruits, and Boots. I want to ask you to pray with me as we get ready to go back into the context, but then go forward to the next steps on this journey with Jesus. Lord, I pray that on this day, hearts will be touched and that you will answer these questions. Why should Christians read the Bible? And what should Christians hope to take away? Amen and amen. Well, friend, here, let me again remind you, just to bring you up to speed, this is week number 3 of our series, Gospel Gardening. And we said in week number 1, using Proverbs 29:18 as our text, that gospel gardening is really Acts 1:8 in action. It's the essence of being the church. And we said that this entire series would be designed to help us to get a better understanding of Christ, Christianity, and His church, that we would get a true ground level, roots and all understanding per God and His word. Now, that led us into week number 2 last week, and we looked at an account in Luke 24, verse 27, where Jesus, now resurrected, came and walked with the road to Emmaus, two of His disciples. We noted that if you do the math, you'll realize the 7-mile distance most likely led to about a 2-hour discussion. And the core to this part of the scriptures, the key takeaway was that Jesus said that He would explain Himself through all of the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. In essence, the Old Testament. That Jesus said that He would explain Himself and how He was being pointed to and prepared for through all of the Old Testament scriptures. And we noted that where and when this understanding is in place, what we'll find in this gospel gardening is a prophetic vision. That was Proverbs 29:18, where the scripture tells us that where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But for those who uphold, those who abide in, those who obey God's word, well, there's blessing to be had. And so we've said, okay, let's now continue to press in. And Today, what I'd like to do is try to connect the dots that will help you to see as we go into the root system, where last week I told you when we really dig into the roots, we can unpack the Old Testament's gospel truth into three categories. We can see patterns that point to Jesus. We see promises about the coming Jesus. And we see the presence of our King at different times in what we call Christophanies in the Old Testament. And so today, as we now continue to press in and we look at the patterns, my prayer is that you will see that according to the scriptures, Jesus is all throughout the scriptures. You can't miss him if you know how to look for him, if you know who he is, if you know God's word through the God of the word, then you will find him from cover to cover, and you'll see these repeated patterns laid out over and over and over again. Now, to that end, it's my prayer that here today you will receive some biblical proof, that will help to strengthen and edify your faith. That's my goal, is to connect some dots in such a way that you will see the proof that there really are patterns throughout the scripture, even down deep in the earliest of scriptures in the Old Testament, that are consistently, repeatedly pointing to the coming and the fulfillment that is Christ. I said to you last week that when you understand what God has really said, you see that Jesus the Christ is the Bible's Amen, that he is the author, the message, the engine, and the nucleus. He's the Almighty, he's the Messiah, he's the evangelist, and the necessity for every human being. Again, in the scriptures, we see these patterns that continuously, consistently point to the fulfillment, the Amen that is Jesus the Christ. We saw this when we looked at John 1, 1 through 3, and then again we saw it in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Where first we note that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that Jesus is the Word of God. And we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all of the Word of God, now not King Jesus, but the Bible, the very Word of God, it is all God breathed, and that it is here intentionally. And it is good for the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, the edifying, and the equipping for works of righteousness, that this is why we have God's word. Now, my prayer is that for all of us, especially if you are familiar with these truths, that you will come to them afresh today and ask yourself, why exactly do I read the Bible? What exactly do I hope to take away from the Bible? It's not just a religious book. It's not just ritualistic. Again, this is God's word. And if we're going to see clearly what he has put here, we need to first reverence him and his word. We need to understand this. I want to ask you again to think for a second. And we're going to unfold this proof from the scriptures where you will see, I promise you, that there is proof to be had, that the God who exalts the word is the same word who is Jesus, who is exalted in the word. Now, hearing God's word shared in a way that illuminates, inspires, sometimes inspects us is not always easy, but it is always good. I want to ask you to think about this question again. We're going to answer it five different times. Why should you read the Bible, and what should you hope to take away? Again, you're going to get some proof. P-R-O-O-F. My prayer is that you'll see that there are patterns, prescriptions, purposes, and more to be had. That there's realities about God, reliability of God's word, redemptive relationships, repentance that's required. There are reasons why we go in, and this is the proof. There's some Old Testament gospel good news to be had. There's the ability in going to God's Word to overcome the objections that you may have or others. And ultimately, the F of proof. We come into God's Word and we should hope to take away that which strengthens our faith in the Word who is God. And then every word that comes from that God breathed out in God's Word, the Holy Bible. Now, let me give you another person's perspective on why he reads the Bible, and I pray that it will bless you, that it will inspire you as well as we get ready to jump in today. Watch this, and then we'll come right back. Amen and amen.
For some people, their experience with God is existential, or their concept of God is made up, and I think that the Bible is really the only way that we can know God. The Bible explicitly points to Jesus. The Bible explicitly teaches us how to live, how to know God rightly, how to obey, how to become dependent on Him. The Bible is a huge part of it. And that's really the starting point of experiencing God. Because if you leave it up to yourself, then who knows what you'll conjure up in your own mind. And I think as you begin to read the Bible and the Holy Spirit opens up your heart and your mind, it's crazy, but this Bible changes you. It changes everything. You begin to see God for who He is. You begin to see how affectionate He is towards you. You begin to see how much He loves His people. You can't know that without the Bible. I used to hear people all the time tell me, well, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, I just know. I just feel it. And that's cool. I mean, it's true. But for someone like me, I needed to know, how do you know that? And I think the Bible is explicitly clear. It tells you. The whole Bible, Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, points to Jesus. My purpose in life is to love God, love people, and bring Him glory. And I know that purpose because He tells me that in the Scriptures.
Amen and amen. We come into God's Word because it's the only way to really get to know this God of the Word. Now, let me give you our sermon text for today, and I pray it will help to again strengthen your resolve and your understanding of this blessed truth. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to come with me. The sermon text for today is verse 3 and 4, but so that you and I get a better and fuller understanding of the context, let me begin reading in verse number 1. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we'll emphasize verse 3 and 4 for the rest of our time. It's God's Word that says, "Now I would remind you," now here we go again, I know for some of you, you think, how do you find all these passages that seem to remind us, that urge us, that exhort us? I'm telling you, friends, I don't go looking for them. They're all throughout the Word of God. Here again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and following. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I remind you, family, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news, which you received, in which you stand." I remind you of the good news that you received, in which you stand. Verse 2, "and by which you are being saved." Active. By which you are being saved. I'm reminding you of that gospel by which you are being saved. Now, here's the biggest word in the text. If. If. Friends, I pray to God that you'll become comfortable with this tension-filled word, if. It's a conditional word. Now what you're about to see is the linchpin that either connects people to the truth or proves that they're not at all a part of this truth and love. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word. If you abide, if you uphold, if you abide, if in fact you persevere, if you are the real deal, it will show through your perseverance, your repentance over time, your walk that backs up the talk of your life, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, the word I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you only had that superficial connection, unless you were like those in the parable of the soils who started great but ended burnt up or choked out. It doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. It's been shared with us over and over. So here's the context. This is what we have. This beautiful telling of this reminding of knowing that if in fact you hold on to, you abide. Again, it's like Proverbs 29:18. If in fact you hold to the prophetic vision, you won't cast off restraint. You'll be those who are blessed because you obey. You'll be blessed in your obedience. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I shared with you what I received. I'm a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples. This is what I received, that Christ died for our sins. I shared with you what I received, the truth and love that Christ died for our sins. You ready? According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the title of our sermon today. This is the linchpin in our gospel gardening series as we roll out. And I ask you again and again to trust the word of God, to embrace the word of God, to take to heart what is here in the word of God, according to the scriptures, not according to some religious mandate, not some local church, not some Baptist preacher, but according to the scriptures. The good news is laid out here according to the scriptures. And Paul says, listen, I shared with you what I myself received, this good news that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, all according to the scriptures. He's been the story from the very beginning. Remember, that's what he told the men on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and throughout all the prophets, in all the scriptures, I showed you what pointed to me. Here again, we have it in the text. And I would say to you at this point, let's go ahead and jump in. And I pray that you get some of this proof. Again, the proof, P-R-O-O-F, that according to the scriptures, everything can be trusted. Now, we can be trusting this because, again, it's the word of God that's telling us about the God of the word. And when you see the word of God as the word of God, you will see the God of the word differently. And at the same time, when the God of the word has changed your heart so that you see him differently, you will also begin to see his word differently. Let me give you some P's from our acronym. First and foremost, why do we come to God's word and what do we hope to take away? Well, we come to God's word because it is his prophetic vision and we hope to take away that which he has shared with us. We come to God's word because God's word presents to us the creator and the creation. We understand reality per God's word. We come to God's word because it defines our place in creation. We come to God's word and hope to take away that which God's word proclaims. It's his truth and his love. We come because his word gives us the only prescription for sin that's available. That's what we come for. That's what we hope to take away. Better understandings of our purpose. Better understanding of his promises. Better understandings of the very patterns that we'll get to here shortly. Again, that if we understand the roots, we need to begin by understanding that this is God's word that we're talking about. Now, I understand that for many, they don't believe that. And I think it's in part, they reject God's word because they're rejecting God. And many would say to you that there's no way that you and I could even know that there is a God. Well, let me come to the R in our proof. And this is where we speak to the reality of God and the reliability of God's word. Let me here again share with you some from those who work with and minister with Ravi Zacharias, who have done a very good job of just helping to put into context and focus the very question of the R in proof. Can we really know God exists? Watch this, and then we'll again pick right back up.
Sometimes we're asked the question, can we prove the existence of God? And, you know, it's a strange idea because in one sense, there's a moral intuition that something exists. Like Immanuel Kant talked about two great realities that basically inspired him, the starry heavens above, the moral law within. So there was a basic awareness. And I remember that even as a child, I didn't overtly believe in a God that I followed, but I believed that there was a God out there. It was almost like there was some sense. So can we prove that God exists? I think there are evidential trails, but not proof in the sense of a mathematical proof like 2 plus 2 equals 4. I think what we use is a sense of arguments that look for what we call the argument towards the best fit. Cumulative case arguments. So we look at various things, like in a murder case or a case trying to prove the issue of the guilt of someone in a crime. You have to gather evidence from many different pieces, and the cumulative case argument adds up. In that sense, I think we can point towards the existence of God, the probabilities, but it's not the same as a mathematical proof.
If by prove we mean equating it with 100% certainty, then no, we cannot prove with 100% certainty the existence of God. But is the existence of God the most probable explanation for all that is? I think we have reasons, we have arguments that have come down through history that make the reasonableness of God and God's existence very, very probable and likely.
What do we mean when we say prove? Everyone should have a certain level of certainty that they're looking for, and 100% certainty is just out of the question. We can't be 100% certain that we even exist. We can't have 100% certainty that we're even here when we're talking from a philosophical standpoint. So the question is, how much certainty are you willing to have before you act or believe something? And that's what we need to come up with, thresholds of certainty. What is the most coherent explanation? What's the best explanation for the world around us? And if we look at it from that perspective, as we do everything in life, then we can have very good reason to believe that God exists.
Most of the time when people ask that kind of a question, they're looking for the type of proof that we really only find in mathematics and maybe some of the hard sciences. But that type of proof is really not necessary, is not even helpful when we are trying to determine whether or not God exists and what our relationship with Him should be. What is more interesting is whether or not we can come to know that God exists and whether we can really have a relationship with Him. And that is not a difficult question to answer, because the answer is yes, God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ.
Well, I believe we attempt to prove God's existence or argue for God's existence because the evidence is so strong. It's so compelling that it seems almost illogical to argue against God's existence. So again, if somebody sets out to prove God's existence with 100% certainty, they're likely to be disappointed. But if they set out to show the reasonableness for the existence of God, then I think there are very strong arguments that can be made, and we can have some degree of satisfaction with that. There is grounding, there is a foundation for belief in God.
When you see that you can know that God exists, that you know that you know that you know that the Word of God is telling the truth about the God of the Word, and that it is the God of the Word who is giving you eyes to see, hearts that beat, the ability to repent and believe, all of a sudden now the Word of God comes out very differently in your day and your life, in your ups and your downs, in your ins and your outs, that God and His Word suddenly take a new place. We would say that Jesus becomes your Lord. when it's no longer about religious rituals, but this is truly, again, in the R of our proof, it's not just the reality of God. It's now afresh to you the reliability of God's word, that this is in fact the inspired word of God. Remember, as we've already looked at, John 1:1, 2 Timothy 3:16, that the reliability of God and the reality of God's word being God's word, they come together. Now, we also come to God's word and we hope to take away our better understanding of repentant restoration, that we come to see that we must repent and believe, Mark 1:15, that this is the path of salvation. We also come to see that there's a redemptive relationship to be had. This is why we come to God's word. This is what we hope to take away. A better understanding of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21, that the old is gone, the new has come, that those of us who once were dead are now alive. Those who were God haters are now ministers of reconciliation, that he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And for this reason, now we are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. You see, the proof of why we come to the Bible and what we hope to take away, it's not just in those promises and in those purposes and in those patterns and those prescriptions. It's also here in the realities of God, the reliability of God's word. It's in the repentant restoration and relationship that's available to us. Well, let's go on and look more for proof in the O. The O, well, this is where we see the truth and the love, the gospel. Where? In the Old Testament. The O here is Old Testament gospel truth. And again, if we're going to hope to see the roots and see Jesus in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you've got to believe in first the God of the Word, then the Word of God. And it comes to a point where you've got to know that you can trust the Old Testament portion of the Word and know that it is every bit as Christ-centered, as God-breathed, as gospel-pointing as anything in the New Testament. Watch this, and I pray that too comes to rest in your heart.
I got a question for you, Christian. Do you really believe God meant what he said in the Bible? First off, we need to remember that the Bible is actually God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 states that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. So these verses, among others, claim that the Bible is God's word. But is God's word true? Well, ponder these propositions properly presented in paraphrase perfection. Psalm 119:160, John 17:17, Proverbs 35, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and Numbers 23:19, just to name a few. These declare God's word to be true, the word of truth, the sum of truth, the power of truth, and that he cannot lie. Because of that, the Apostle Paul declares, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So, according to the Bible, the Christian's ultimate standard, God can't lie, the Bible is God's word, and God's word is truth and ought not to be tampered with. Now, let's peek at some of the Ten Commandments at Exodus 20 to see if he really meant what he said there, okay? Don't murder. Yeah, pretty clear. Probably meant that one. What about don't lie? Pretty ironic if he lied about a commandment that forbids lying. Then there's don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods, honor mom and dad. Is there really any confusion about these? Sound like poetry to you? These are the Ten Commandments, people, written directly by God. They aren't the ten songs, illustrations, or ten metaphors, okay? And they're obviously written at face value with clear meaning and purpose. Selah. But what about other scripture that God didn't directly write on special tablets? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, which part do you think that God didn't really mean? Which part should we discard because somebody says otherwise? Which part is just metaphysical, metaphorical, just a spiritual lesson? I'm going to go out on a limb and say none of it, because it's all true historical stuff. So what's my point? What's the big deal? Well, it's this. The same non-poetic, clear, historical, straightforward style used to write the Ten Commandments, the Gospels, Paul's letters, and most of the other scripture is also used in Genesis 1 through 11. What's the point? I'll tell you. Some Christians think that section of scripture doesn't mean what it says. I guess because some guys in lab coats told them the earth formed over billions of years and what really happened is completely different from what the Bible teaches. Man's fallible understanding trumps God's infallible word all of a sudden. So I guess that God didn't mean what he said when he had Moses write, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, .. and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. 6 days. Now that's the part God must not have meant. Well, just in case you think that, let's shimmy slide over to the very Ten Commandments, which we already established as something God really meant, and take a gander. Exodus 20:11. Right dab in the middle of the fourth commandment, it reads, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. There it is again. 6 days. So now what? You going to believe that God only meant 9.5 of the Ten Commandments? Careful, because Jesus said if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. So if you don't believe God meant what he said in the first few chapters of Genesis, why believe the Ten Commandments or the words of Jesus, the Gospels, or the words of Paul? And if you only believe some of it, how do you know what to pick and choose? Tamper, tamper, people. Now, let's get to the bread and butter here, okay? God could have made heaven and earth over billions of years, or in 6 seconds, or in 16 hours, or he could have done it by throwing happy dust around, or by pulling it out of a giant hat. But since he cannot lie and his word is truth, he couldn't have done it any other way than the way he said he did it. Make sense? So this idea that God didn't mean what he said, especially when it comes to how and when he created everything, has been debunked. Adios.
Amen. That's one of those characters who, over the years, we've used some of his ministry tools. And every time I hear his voice, my heart smiles because I know what he's doing is he's refining our understanding. He's challenging us at times, but it's always with truth and love. And what I found in this video and others is it drills down deep to that place where we've got to surrender and say, yes, I trust this is God's word and it is speaking from the God of the word. This is not religious stuff. Again, this is redemptive relational realities. Now, let's go to the second O in our proof acronym before we go to where we'll settle for the rest of our time with the F. What is the second O of proof? Well, now we're going to look at how we come to overcome objectives. Why do we read God's word and what do we hope to take away? We hope to take away an obedience and a faith that helps us to overcome objectives. You see, when we understand the fullness of the inspiration of God's word, how reliable it is, that again, it is the word of God. Well, when we see clearly the word of God through the eyes of God as he graciously changes our heart, we begin to come to that place where we are truly overwhelming overcomers, Romans 8:37, in part because we can overcome not only our own objectives and challenges, but that of a skeptical and God-hating world. You see, when we see God's word as God's word, not just in the Old Testament, but in its totality, we will overcome objections and we will be those overwhelming overcomers whose faithful obedience, I pray, inspires others as it leads us on this journey with Jesus. Here again, see what I pray will help to strengthen your faith so that you will know as we go into the root system that every one of these patterns, every promise, every presence that we see of Christ or his coming, it's here for the purpose of bringing God glory by helping to find and grow more glorifiers. That's you, friend. That's you, I pray. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll get ready to finish up with the F of proof.
The most common objection I hear concerning the Bible is that it can't be trusted as God's word because, well, it was written by man and everyone knows that men make mistakes. In actuality, the Bible was written through men by God. And speaking of how the scriptures were written, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers were not inspired as great artists are inspired to produce great art. The word translated inspired, it means God breathed. It literally conveys the idea of God breathing out the scriptures. Man was the instrument used by God to convey his thoughts in the Bible. Now, the Bible is not one book, but 66 compiled under one binding, written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, from varying occupations, written in three different languages on three different continents, during times of peace and in times of war. The Bible's authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with absolute harmony from the beginning to the end. Now think about this. Say we interviewed five people of the same nationality, working at the same job, living in the same town during the same year, and we asked each one of them to speak their mind on one controversial subject. What are the chances that they're going to agree? And yet, despite all the differences in the lives of those who pen the scriptures, the Bible is absolutely harmonious from beginning to end. The Bible's remarkable continuity is evidence of its divine origin. And this unity is due to the fact that ultimately it has one author, God. The Bible served as a basis for modern scientific pursuits. In fact, modern science was birthed in the 17th century because of a belief in an unchanging God of order, purpose, and consistency. The God portrayed in the Bible. It is filled with numerous medical and scientific facts and has been at the forefront of modern-day science. When scientists thought that the Earth was flat, the Bible described the true shape of the Earth and how it is suspended on nothing. Before oceans were explored, the Bible knew of the existing valleys and fountains and springs down in its depths. It even mentioned the hydrologic cycle with great clarity, thousands of years before science even had a drop of insight. It is the only spiritual book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Messianic prophecy, for example, foretold us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that he would be rejected by his own people, yet bear their iniquities and save his people from their sin, which ultimately came to fruition at the cross when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." The Bible is God's living and powerful word. It can be trusted because it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And though it has no contradictions, it certainly does have mistakes. The first one was when man rejected God back in the garden. Don't do the same.
Amen. Again, I pray that this is really helping to strengthen the root system of your faith as we get ready to go into the root system of God's Word and of our Christian faith, both of which point to Christ everywhere you turn. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and answer again that question. Why do Christians read the Bible, and what do we hope to take away? Well, we've used the acronym PROOF, P-R-O-O-F. It's not just the patterns, it's not just the prescriptions, the promises, the purpose. It's not just the reality of God, the reliability of God's Word, not just pointing to the relationship and the redemptive blessings that we have. It's not just to underscore or draw us into the Old Testament gospel truths. It's not just to equip us with overcoming the objections of others, but it's also here in F, it's for our faith. It's for faith strengthening, that yours and my faith in the Word who is God and our faith in the words that come from our God will grow all for his glory and all by his grace. You see, this is the essence of the proof. Why do we come to the Bible? We come because we find here the power in God's word. We find promises. We find, again, these patterns over and over and over again. And when we find the power, when we find the promises, when we find these patterns, our faith in the Word, whose name is Jesus, and our faith in the Word, which is the Bible, will grow. Praise God. As we see these patterns, they will grow. I again remind you to how Jesus said in Luke 24:27, that all the scriptures were pointing to him. Now, I said to you last week, don't be a Cleopas. Don't be a Cleopas. Cleopas was one of the disciples who walked with Jesus after he rose from the dead, who thought that he could tell Jesus about Jesus, who almost literally mocked Jesus for what he thought Jesus obviously didn't understand. And we noted that every one of us, we can become smug in what we know and yet still not see what's right in front of us. And that we need to see what God has shown us. I want you to think about this as we talk about this last F and this seeing of the patterns. How important is this? Well, imagine if you could, for just a minute, imagine that you were an ambulance, not an ambulance driver, but an ambulance dispatcher. So you're the one who's going to tell the ambulance driver where to go. Well, how important would it be to you if you're the ambulance dispatcher that you rightly understand where the ambulance needs to go, that you rightly understand the destination, that you see clearly what needs to happen, and as you get ready to send out or perhaps guide the ambulance with instructions or directions, how important is it that you get it right? I would say this, that those for whom the ambulance is being sent. They desperately need a dispatcher that knows where they're supposed to be going and how to get there. I said to you last week that your faith will be as weak or as strong as your vision is clear. That if you do not see Christ clearly in the scriptures, you're not likely to follow him faithfully. Well, I pray that you and I realize that we come to God's word in part to take away a better understanding of the patterns that point to our Prince of Peace, because in so doing, it strengthens our faith and it helps us to serve the King and his kingdom. I say this to you as Augustine did when we think about these types or these patterns, that, quote, the new is in the old contained and the old is in the new explained. And we said that when you look in the Old Testament to find Jesus, again, remembering now that we're talking about the Word of God, the God who exists and who communicates, and that he does so in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, and all of this is in part so that it will strengthen our faith. Well, let us take a look at some of these patterns to recognize that these Old Testament shadows are cast before us based on the New Testament truth. It is the pointing ahead to the fulfillment that will come in Christ. Now, I said to you last week that when we do this, and we're going to go deep down this road, when we do this, we have to be cautious to make sure that we unpack the scriptures and we don't impact the scriptures, that we find the meanings, we don't make the meanings, that we don't wrongly impose on the scriptures that which the writer of the scriptures, ultimately the Lord himself, did not intend. Now, there's a tension here, and it's a good one, because you're going to see in the coming weeks, maybe yet this morning, that there is a lot more there than most people realize. And at the same time, we have to be very diligent and cautious not to create or put more there than God has placed there. Let me share with you one more video that'll come from our friends at Desiring God, and I pray it will help you to see both the caution and the coming depths of God's truth and love. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll finish. Amen.
We point to Luke 24 as Christ's own interpretation, as it were, of the Old Testament and the passages leading up to his time, when Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, revealed what was said in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, for a biblical theologian, those alls are all important. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he revealed what was said in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, we can misinterpret even that guide that Jesus is giving us and somehow begin to say that every verse mentions Jesus in the Old Testament if we'll just take out our decoder ring and somehow, you know, figure out the parsing of some verb or the number in the alphabet that somehow stands for Jesus or something. You know, all the sermons we've heard, you know, the ark was made out of wood, and the cross was made out of wood, and therefore the ark is about the cross. Or better yet, you know, it was gopher wood. And gophers live in the ground. And Jesus came up out of the ground, and therefore it's about the resurrection and not. So this is not what Jesus meant, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he revealed the things concerning himself. I think that's a comprehensive way of looking at the narrative of Scripture and the particulars and saying they come together to bring our attention to who he is. Now, how are they doing that? And here there are very different approaches that people take over time. We know through the Middle Ages, as there was a deep desire to make everything tie to Christ, that there was what I was just doing, the allegorical method of somehow identifying pieces of Scripture and saying, that reminds me of something in the life of Jesus, and if it doesn't remind me, I'm going to twist it somehow to make it remind me of something in the life of Jesus. What I try to encourage people to do is to say, how is the grace of God being revealed everywhere in Scripture that culminates in Christ? I mean, Jesus is not trying to say there in Luke 24 that every verse mentions him. He is saying that the Scriptures are leading forward to him, that we understand who he is and what he must do on the basis of what has preceded. And so as we see history unfolding, we recognize that there have been kings in the past who were not kings that could truly rescue Israel. There have been judges in the past that were not truly just in Israel. There have been prophets, but the people killed the prophets. We need a better prophet, priest, and king. How do we know that? Because there have been past examples, but also past failures. The examples gave us indication of who Christ was, what he must do, but they also showed the incompleteness of the Old Testament covenant, what God was doing. In that means, he was showing his grace had to come. He was demonstrating aspects of his grace, but he was still saying, someone else must come to fulfill that. That is what Moses said when he said there has to be a greater Moses. That's what was promised to David when we were told there had to be a greater David. When the people of Jesus' own time saw him performing miracles in particular places that Elijah had done, they said, the prophet has come. They understood that there were events in the Old Testament that were signaling who Jesus, who the Messiah would be. Our goal is not to make every text mention Jesus. Our goal, I think, as faithful preachers of the gospel, is to show where every text stands in relation to who Christ is and what he must do. Now, that relationship can be expressed in different ways, and I'm sure you're going to ask me about that. But the idea is to, in my mind, not so much make every text reference Jesus, but rather to show how every text reveals the grace of God that's always operative in the Scriptures that culminates in Jesus.
I pray that we're being helped to see the guardrails of God's Word and at the same time the narrowness of the narrow way, that there really is tension on both sides. There's wrong to be had, error to be made on both sides. So we need to be very cautious. Cautious that we not create something that's not really there, and cautious that we not exclude something that truly is there. Now, to this end, Dr. Stephen Wellam, one of my professors at Southern Seminary, has said, and again I quote, God is providing for our instruction, endurance, encouragement, and ultimately our hope. As we see how God unfolds his glorious plan of redemption in Christ and how he keeps all of his promises, we learn to trust, love, and obey him. We learn to trust, love, and obey him. The Bible is long and layered for a reason. The Bible is long and layered for a reason. It prepares us to see and receive Jesus as the only solution to our problem and the only Savior from our sin, end quote. Now, when you think of the video that the Desiring God folks shared, again, it's to bring into focus for us that which will help to strengthen our faith. We come to the Bible and we hope to take away from it that which will strengthen our faith. And we must be cautious, again, not to add what is not there and not to exclude what is. When I think of that tension, I'm remembering something that I learned in my business environment. When you think about how close you want to get to the edge of something like this, how much tension are you willing to accept? I pray that you'll accept whatever tension the truth brings. And know this, it's been said, the closer you get to the edge, the better the view. Now, again, it depends on your perspective. Many will say, I don't want to get anywhere near the edge for fear of falling over. Others would say, as I share here, the closer you get to the edge, the better the view. Our goal, I pray, is that we'll walk with God through the truth and love of his word, and that we'll take all that he has in, and that we'll grow and be able to keep out any and all that he never intended. Now, with that said, as we begin to now dive into this area of patterns. And next week, I will take you into an incredibly deep journey where we will unpack some of the patterns that are shown to us in God's Word through the creation account and in through the early stages of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But let me just offer to you this. When you take the Scriptures as God's Word, and you look for the God of the Word in this Word of God, you and I will see that there are patterns or types we'll see them in the form of people. Just a couple of examples. Adam is a pattern of Christ. Melchizedek, you'll see here. Prophets, priests, kings, again, they are a shadow pointing to the fulfillment that we'll find in Christ in some ways. You'll find that we can have these patterns or types in places, believe it or not. A place can be a type. The Garden of Eden, as an example, is a type of both the church and heaven. Think about being inside the ark. Inside the ark is a shadow of what it is to be in Christ. Being in Egypt was akin to being in bondage. Being in the belly of the fish for Jonah, it was akin to being in the tomb where Jesus was post-crucifixion prior to resurrection. Babylon is considered to be a shadow or a type for a condition of an apostate church. Jerusalem or Zion, again, it's a foreshadowing, it's a type, it's a pattern of what would be, again, both the church and heaven. Think about structures as patterns, the tabernacle, the actual temple. Again, they're pointing to something beyond themselves. Colors can be patterns. Think of what you see in the Bible when we talk about the purity of white, the royalty of purple, the scarlet red thread that is Christ, the importance of the red in the blood. Again, a study on any of these things, and what you'll find is that there are deep roots of patterns here. Let me give you just a couple of extended, again, just scratching the surface. But how about numbers? Do you know that numbers serve in this same way? Let me just give you, for example, the number 7 and the number 40. Now, here again, there is more to this than just a numerical value. And that's the point. There are patterns here for you and me to discover that point us to the beauty that is the gospel, that point us to the majesty that is our Messiah, that point us to the very plan and power and purposes of our God. Think about the number 7, 7 days in creation. There are 7 good years for Joseph in Egypt, followed by 7 famine years for Joseph in Egypt. Every 7th year, Hebrew slaves were set free. There were 7 annual feasts to be observed. 3 of those feasts lasted 7 days. Think about the number 7 in the book of Revelation. You have the 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 gold lampstands, 7 stars, 7 torch fires, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 golden bowls, 7 plagues. Clearly, there is more to this number 7 than what is simply on the surface. Again, staying in numbers, let's look at the number 40. Well, we know about the 40 days and the 40 nights that were the flood. Do you know that Moses was in Egypt for 40 years? He was in Midian for 40 years. He was in the wilderness for 40 years. He was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know that he sent the 12 spies into the promised land? They were there 40 days. Do you know that David ruled for 40 years? Solomon ruled for 40 years. Think about Jesus in the number 40. For 40 days and 40 nights, he was fasting and being tempted in the wilderness. Do you know that it was 40 days that spanned between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ? Again, I just want to point out to you that patterns are a part of the point of God's word. I just today, all I want to do is reassure you in the God who wrote the word, in the word that was written and shared by that God, and then the trustability and the point that you and I have. When we go into the root system, we're going into the root system of God and God's word. Now, what's the big deal? Somebody might say, enough already, Pastor Jeff. What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. If you reject this, you lose some of your vision. You will not have the fullness of prophetic vision when you do not see what is in the prophetic word of God. When you don't see what God has said, again, you're going to have a very difficult time following him. So how important is it that you get the full view? How important is it that we become students of the Word of God? How important is it that our vision is 2020? listen to one atheist. In a book written in 2006 called The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins said, and I quote, "The more we use reason to understand science, the more we see there is no God. When reason looks at the stars above, the earth below, and the soul within, we find not God, but final randomness and meaninglessness. The world does not care. There is no God to care. And love is something that we only imagine," end quote. That's what is waiting on the other side of blindness and a lack of prophetic vision. That's what those who are casting off restraint will drift to, will become discontented and disconnected to. That's what they'll dilly-dally with. It's what will lead to their ultimate disobeying and later their denying and defying of Christ and his church. That's the message of Hebrews. That's here before us. When you don't see what God has laid out, you will be misguided in your blindness. Now, the other side of Dawkins, John Calvin said, and I quote, "This world is a theater of God's glory. The whole world is a theater of God's glory. You can see him in everything if you look." Again, Jonathan Edwards, he said, quote, "Every square inch of the cosmos speaks of God. Cosmos speaks of God because he is a communicating God. Praise God. Praise God. He talks to us. He wants us to hear him. He communicates with his people. And sometimes the way he does it, it's by showing us himself in what he has created. I think about what was shared by Ephrem of Syria. This is a 4th century Christian. He said again to this point, and I pray you see, Christian, why it's so important that we read our Bibles better, that we ask, for what was this written? So what? How does it apply to me? And now what? What do I do with this truth and love? What do I do with this prophetic vision? What do I do with this new glimpse into the glory of our God? Ephrem says, quote, in every place, if you look, Christ's symbol is there. And wherever you read in the scriptures, you will find his types. For in Christ, all creatures were created, and he traces his symbols on his property. He's the creator of all things, and he traces his symbols on his property. You and I will see him everywhere. There's proof to be had. That's why we come to the Bible. That's what we hope to take away. We want to be refined by the Word of God. We want to be more like Christ. We want to see the patterns. We want to have the prescriptions, the promises, the purposes. We want to be strengthened in our understanding of the reality of God and the reliability of His Word. We want to come to know those Old Testament gospel truths, to see Jesus just as strong in the Old Testament as we meet him walking on the pages of the New Testament. Remember, I've shared with you, he may not be on every page, but he's in every page. He's the amen of the Bible. He is the author, the message, the engine, and the nucleus at the core of every part of Scripture. Friends, I pray that today, as we get ready to press in now to the details and some of the specifics in these patterns that make up the root system of our faith, I pray that you'll take 1 Corinthians 1:20 to heart. Here again, it's God's word. Don't ever forget this. You see, Jesus is both the blueprint and the bullseye of the scriptures. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 1:20. I leave you here. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. For every one of God's promises is yes in him, Jesus. Therefore the amen is also spoken through him by us for God's glory. friends, I pray that you see that the pattern of God's word is constantly pointing to, from cover to cover, in more ways than you and I could ever imagine. It's all pointing to the fullness and the fulfillment of our faith in Christ Jesus. And it's all by his grace. It's all through the gospel, and it's all for God's glory. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank you so much for showing us over and over and over again how much you love us by giving to us the proof of your word, the word of God and the God of the word, proving over and over and over again, page after page, in life after life, in history, in the present, and in the fulfillment of what is to come. We come to your word for the proof that is our King. We come hoping to take away a refining, growing of us, all by your grace, all through your gospel, and all for your glory. Amen and amen.